let us begin our discussion of the Trinity with a prayer, shall we? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we honor, worship, and adore you, co-equal in majesty, equal in glory, equally worthy to be worshiped as true God. Grant that we may love you forever, as we pray, glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen, as we acknowledge the Trinity with the sign of the cross. But first, two pieces of housekeeping. First of all, we're in dire straits with our CCD program. We need, like, two more teachers by Wednesday. Like 2 days from now? Yeah. We've had three teachers drop out in, like, the last week, and we just, you know, claiming the whole business. You know, we're all busy. I get it, but. What are the hours? 5 to 6 on Wednesday afternoon. So I decided I'm not going to start the class until two people volunteer. No, I'm just kidding. We'd be here. We'd probably be here all night. So yeah, you cannot leave until we have found you. But please, seriously, we're actually, what a great ministry it is. And many of you already are teaching, and we're so grateful for that. But if you feel that stirring on your heart that maybe you want to share the faith with another generation, please come talk to me. It's fun. It's fun, kids. We have second grade available, third grade available, and seventh grade available. So, yeah. So, if seventh grade is fun. It's a great age. I love teaching seventh grade. It really is. Second piece of housekeeping is I was corrected after the last session that I told a story wrong. And it was the story of Cardinal Avery Dulles, who converted. He was not at Georgetown University. He was at Harvard. And he wasn't walking along the National Mall. He was walking along the Charles River. So, and I did verify that by Wikipedia, so that correction was true. So, what's that? One of the members is well read. Apparently, knows that story. But yeah, no. So I have to acknowledge I was not correct. Okay, let's talk about the Trinity. When we talk about the Trinity, we start off by making a distinction between person and being. A person is who someone is. A being is what something is. So you are a person, but you also have a name. You know, you're not just one example of humanity. You're a unique person who has a unique identity. In the same way, God is not generic. God is personal. So God is not the Force from Star Wars, right? He's not just some kind of amorphous, you know, very flexible energy that goes throughout all of creation. That's not what God is. And sometimes people think God is the energy. You know, I remember not too long ago in my office here, when I first got here, it's about a couple of years ago, there was this family that came in. It was a mom and her teenage son, and teenage son was going through some sort of crisis. And I said, you know, have you prayed about it? And the mom said, yeah, you know, we've turned to the energies. That's not prayer, okay? I don't know what you're turning. You're plugging yourself into the wall. I don't know what you're plugging. No. No, we turn to God who is personal. And that's why I think the Trinity is so important, because we don't believe in a God who's just a force, but a God who actually can be related to, and we can have a relationship with him, because that's what personhood involves. Personhood, of course, also involves an intellect and a free will, and we'll take a look at that. So in understanding the Trinity, we can understand it in two different ways. What we call the Trinity ad intra, which is the Trinity within itself, like all the different relationships between the Father and the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and the Trinity ad extra, which is how the Trinity relates to the world. So let's start with the ad extra, because that's way easier to understand. What do you think the Father's main role is? Creator. There you go. The Father's main role is creator. Does that mean the Son didn't participate in creation? No, of course he did, right? Anytime the Trinity acts, all three members act simultaneously and in unison, but we refer to the Father as the creator. That's kind of his primary role in the Trinity, and the Trinity is dealing with the world. The Son is rather obvious, right? The Son is Savior, right? Savior, Redeemer. And the Holy Spirit's role is? Get me out of trouble. The guide. More than just guide. Advocate. Yes. The one word that I think kind of really kind of sums it up the best is that the Holy Spirit is the sanctifier. His role is to make us holy, to live in our souls. Sanctifier. Now, these are really the three roles of the Trinity working in the world. Now, at the same time, there was a popular movement back in the 80s when some priests and deacons didn't baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They baptized in the name of the Creator, Redeemer, Sanctifier. And the church later said, those baptisms are not valid. They had to go back and rebaptize all those people, which sometimes was like dozens and dozens or hundreds. So, yeah, so we don't do that. But I think it's still a good framework to understand the Creator, Redeemer, Sanctifier. It's a little more complicated when you turn to the Trinity ad intra, because the only thing that distinguishes the Father and the Son is the fact that the Father isn't the Son. So what's the word that we use? What's the word that we use in the Creed to describe the relationship between Father and Son? Blank, not made. Begotten. Begotten, not made. Okay, you say, what the world is begotten mean? So we got the begetter. I wrote that wrong. Begetter. Yes, that's actually a word. And the begotten. So what does begetting mean? And what makes that different than creation? A couple things. What is the only thing that you can beget? A child, right? You can beget it. You can say I've begot that child, right? Meaning that begotten is you are creating something that shares in your very nature. I wouldn't say I begot a table that I built, right? That doesn't share in your nature, right? You made a table. You created a table. So there's two elements of begetting. One is that it shares the nature. But here's the other one that's a little bit more esoteric when applied to the Trinity, is that to beget something in the Trinity means you're not creating it in time. So there's no time that the Son did not exist. So it's outside time. That's clearly not the case when you beget a child. But when we're talking about the Son of God, we're talking about begetting outside of time. There was no before the Son existed. Nothing like that. Now there's a word that we use to describe the Holy Spirit's role with the Father and the Son. And this word, we also say in the Creed, the Holy Spirit blanks from the Father and the Son, proceeds from the Father and the Son. Right, Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. With the Father and the Son, He is adored and glorified. Now, that phrase, proceeds from the Father and the Son, ended up causing the Great Schism in 1054, in large part. And it was that word in Latin, filioque, which means, and the Son. Because the Orthodox do not believe that the Holy Spirit came from the Son. They only believe it came from the Father. Which, there's some validity there in the fact that you can say, this is not a heresy, we're all going to fall into heresy tonight. It's just going to happen. You know, you can't talk about the Trinity and not do that. But you can say that the Father is the source of all being in the Trinity. You can say that. That absolutely is true. So the Father is the source of the Son, and the Father is the source of the Holy Spirit. But you can't say the Father created the Son. So you got to, like, when you talk about the Trinity, there's like hair-thin splitting, it's really kind of a really tough line to walk there. So how do we know anything about the Trinity? So first of all, we're going to need to use Bibles tonight. If you don't have a Bible, we've got 5 of them in the box back there. If you're free, feel free to take one. If those 5 go, we have more in the closet. But help yourself to grab a Bible. If you need more, just go into that closet all the way in the back. We got 200 Bibles donated to our parish a couple weeks ago from the diocese. Yeah, I was happy about that. Our diocese got donated 10,000. And they said, what parishes want free Bibles? Like, yeah, heck yeah. I don't turn down free anything. What's that? Did it? Yeah, we're grateful for that. Yes, Dan's going in that closet. All the way in the back, you'll find, to your left, all the way back there, you'll find 7 boxes similar to this one. So the truth about the Trinity is that this is not something that can be known by human reason. Only we can know it through faith, through what God has revealed. So we're going to take a look and see in the Scriptures where God has revealed the Trinity, starting with hints in the Old Testament, because He's trying to prepare the way for that full revelation of God as Trinity. So we start actually in Genesis 1:1. Because in Genesis 1:1, we're going to see all, at the very, literally the very beginning of the beginning, the Trinity hinted at. Actually, Genesis 1-2, I lied. But since you're there at 1-2, in Genesis 1-2, you'll see the Trinity kind of hinted at. So we'll start with the beginning, Genesis 1-1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form or void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. In those three verses, we see all three members of the Trinity named. See if you can figure out where the third one is. So we've got the Father, right? Father's doing the creating. Clearly, we saw the Spirit hovering over the waters, which is so fascinating that in Greek, or excuse me, in Hebrew, the word for spirit is the same word for wind or breath. Ruah is the word. Ruah, which actually is great because it sounds like you're breathing. Ruah. So when it says the Spirit moved, it's actually a word that could mean the wind moved across the waters, the breath moved across the waters. So we see the Holy Spirit. Where does the sun come into play here? Not light, no. Not light. Well, it is with "let there be light," but God said, he spoke a word. Wait a second, word. That word in Greek, logos. Logos in Greek is what John calls Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, right? So how did God create the world? Through a word, through speaking his word, which when God has a word, it takes on a character, it takes on reality. And so we see in the Trinity there the Word, the Spirit, and the Father. So fast forward down to Genesis 1:26. We see the Trinity once again hinted at here. And then we'll kind of see some other interpretations of that. Genesis 1:26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." Where was the Trinity hinted at? Make man in our image. Let us make man. How in the world is God using the plural here? Right? A hint of the Trinity. Now, how do our Jewish brothers and sisters interpret this? Because it seems kind of clear if God is talking to himself, is this like the royal we? Right? Let us make man. No, I mean, how do you think that our Jewish brothers and sisters, who obviously don't believe in the Trinity, how do they interpret this? They believe it's God speaking to the angels. But that doesn't make a whole lot of sense because God, human beings are significantly different than the angels. And for God to lump himself in with the angels and say, "Let us, you and, you know, the angels and me make God," well, the angels are not involved in creation, right? I mean, it's only God who creates with the word. Angels can't do that. So to me, I think the Trinity is probably one of the clearest ways in which that's interpreted. So let's fast forward in Genesis to Genesis 18. This one, even the early church fathers saw the Trinity in Genesis 18, this great story. Love this story so much. So we start with Genesis 18. And the Lord appeared to him, to Abraham, by the oaks of Mamre, as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men stood in front of him. Time out. Who's appearing? The Lord. So who appears? Three men. Wait, what? The Lord's appearing in three? He is. He's appearing in three. I want to show you a very powerful icon that had been drawn by an iconographer by the name, written, not drawn. You don't draw an icon, you write it. Written by a very famous iconographer by the name of Andrei Rublev, which shows the Trinity in a unique way as these three visitors to Abraham. And as soon as this starts up, I'll show you the video, the icon. Okay, so here's the original icon. It's been updated. You know, it looks a little kind of rough, you know, because it was painted in the 1800s. But here we have the Trinity, these three. Now, behind these three angel-like figures, you'll see three things that denote each of the members of the Trinity. For example, over here, you see a house. How does that relate to the Father? In my Father's house, there are many mansions, right? Over here, behind Christ, what does that kind of look like? It's not very clear, but it's a vine, because Jesus calls himself the vine. And over here, this one's the toughest. With the Holy Spirit, we have a cave. Why do we have a cave? God appeared to Elijah in a cave through this tiny whispering sound, right? So we see all three members of the Trinity shown in this beautiful icon that's a very ancient and powerful one. Let's take a look at two more from the Old Testament, kind of hints at the Trinity that we see here. Here's one in Proverbs 8. All you good Catholics, where's Proverbs in the Bible? Proverbs 8. Actually, I'm also not finding it, so I can't criticize. I'm still looking for it. Yeah, so I know that. I can't find the Psalms. There we go. I always forget if it's prophets first or wisdom literature first. It's wisdom literature first. Prophets are last. Proverbs 8. Starting, for example, on verse 22. And if you ever go to Washington, D.C., and you walk around some of the great buildings that are built there, of course, they're built by deists, you know, who have a relationship with God, but it's one of a very distant relationship. They believe in the watchmaker God, where God wound up the universe and then just let it fly and, you know, didn't get involved too much. And so they had a religiosity, but it wasn't, you know, a very incarnational religiosity. So in order to make these great statues and things, they needed something to inspire them. They obviously weren't going to use saints because they were deists. So they ended up personifying the virtues, right? So you'll see the virtue of justice, right, with the woman who's blindfolded holding the scales. You'll see the virtue of prudence and temperance and these great works of art down in Washington, D.C. It's kind of like a secular cathedral, you know, to these great virtues that are personified. And here in the Old Testament, we see wisdom personified. But we as Christians read wisdom personified as a person, a real person, not as merely a symbol. And so in Proverbs 8:22, listen to what it says about wisdom. The Lord created me, wisdom, at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. Ages ago I was set up, at the first, before the beginning of the earth, when there were no depths I was brought forth, when there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills I was brought forth, before he had made the earth with its fields, the first of the dust of the world, when he established the heavens I was there, when he drew a circle in the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when he established the foundations of the deep. Fast forward down to verse 30. Then I was beside him like a master workman. I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in this inhabited world and delighting in the sons of men. So it sounds like God the Father created this as the first of his works before the creation of the universe, a.k.a. the springing forth of the Son of God. And so early church fathers alternately interpreted this as being referring to Jesus, the Word, who is the wisdom of God, or the Holy Spirit, whose first of the gifts is wisdom. So kind of a reference that there was a principle, some sort of goodness that had come forth from God before the creation. And of course, it's only when Christ came that the fullness was revealed, that this was not just a mere symbolic personification, but actually a real person that this was referring to. Finally, in the last one we're going to look up, but this one you can find actually all throughout the Old Testament, Psalm 104:30, Psalm right before Proverbs. 'Cause 104:30, yep. Psalm 104, verse 30, which you may be very familiar with this one verse because it's part of the very famous prayer to the Holy Spirit. And that goes right here, chapter 104, verse 30. When you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth. So a number of times in the Old Testament, it talks about the Spirit of God. For example, when David goes to fight Goliath, it says the Spirit of God inspired him to go forth and do that. Samson would gain his strength whenever the Spirit of God inflames his heart. Now, how would the Jews interpret that? Not as talking about a separate person, but rather kind of like taking on the characteristics of God. Like you could say that, you know, that man, that baseball hitter, he's in the spirit of Babe Ruth. Well, it doesn't literally have Babe Ruth's ghost living in him, right? It's just kind of saying that he's kind of following in the footsteps. And that's kind of how the Jews would interpret that. Like the spirit of God is just kind of like somebody living like God or living with God's characteristics, God's strength, God's mercy, God's compassion. But of course, we as Christians see the Spirit of God being actually a real living reality, something that's a being, a person of the Trinity that lives within us. Now, you may look at all this and say, okay, well, still not that clear in the Old Testament, right? It's kind of hinted at. There's kind of like little like breadcrumbs along the trail. We can say, all right, we're on the right path, but I still don't quite get it. Why didn't God just come right out and say, hey, I am a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to the Jews? There's a very good reason. Very good reason.
Well, we don't understand it. How would that
come? Right, because what was the Jews' biggest struggle in the Old Testament?
A lot of God.
Staying faithful to God.
Staying faithful to the one God. Right. Imagine how confusing that would be. By the way, I'm one God and three. Wait, what? Are you one or are you three? There's a law in Scripture, which we talked about last year and the year before, called the Law of Progressive Revelation. That God does not reveal himself all at once, but only gradually over the course of 2,000 years in the Old Testament and then finally fully in the person of Jesus Christ. And the example I gave last year was when I was in second grade, I got to take the bus with middle schoolers. So I learned a lot of things, like four-letter words and other things. But one time, one of the middle schoolers said, hey, you want to see my math book? I'm like, sure, yeah. So I look at the math book and I'm like, wait a second. You can't do math with letters. What is this madness, this voodoo? Of course, you can't teach a second grader algebra, right? This is something that's far too advanced. So it's something that you gradually grow into to understand deeper. Much like that, you can't teach the Trinity to people that are still wrestling with the fact that there's only one God. That's what they had to get to. And that's why in the Old Testament it's unclear, because if it was clear, they'd be even more confused. In fact, listen to the words of St. Gregory Nazianzen, one of the early church fathers. He wrote this. He said, it was not safe, when the Godhead of the Father was not yet acknowledged, to proclaim the Son. Makes sense. If you don't have the Father, talking about the Son and the Spirit aren't going to really make a whole lot of sense. All right, let's look at the New Testament, though, because you're going to see it's also not clear in the New Testament either. You're like, ooh, this is tough, right? So I'm going to show you some scripture passages that obviously promote the Trinity, but then I'm going to show you a couple that go against the Trinity. So first, yeah, yikes, wow. Okay, so let's start off in Matthew's gospel here. So Matthew's gospel, the very end, is one of the most clearest expressions of the Trinity here in chapter 28, Matthew's gospel. Matthew 28:19 and following. So this is Jesus about to ascend into heaven, and he says this. He says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, one thing you really have to notice about that, does it say baptizing in the names? In the name, the singular name, right? So Jesus is making clear this is not three gods, or it's not like a god and a couple subsidiary demigods. He's saying in the name, the one solitary union of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Okay, so there's some evidence for the Trinity. We see it again, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In St. Paul, we're going to be flying through the Bible. I hope your fingers are ready for this. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4 and 5, one of my favorites that really kind of shows the Trinity, I think, in a powerful way. Chapter 12, yeah, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4 and 5. And here's what St. Paul says. He says, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. There are varieties of working, but it is the same God who inspires them all in every one. So what he's really talking about is the gifts that everyone has. But he does so in this nice little triptych, where he uses three, kind of repeats the theme, but in three different ways. You got a different gift? Well, one's from the Spirit. One's from the Lord. And of course, who's the Lord? If you came to Mass this past Sunday, you heard it from
Philippians, Jesus Christ is Lord. And then one from the God who is Father of us all, right? Okay, so we see the Trinity mentioned here as the source of all the gifts. Let's look at 2 Corinthians, chapter 13. This is one of his great goodbyes, one of his great blessings, the benedictions that he gives sometimes at the end of his letters. Chapter 3, the very end of 2 Corinthians. And he writes this, which we hear at many masses. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship or the koinonia, the communion of the Holy Spirit, be with you all. Okay, so he's blessing you in the name of the Lord Jesus, in the love of God, and in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Okay, that seems pretty clear enough, right? Let's look at 1 Peter. Oh, this will be our last look up here. 1 Peter. Yeah, Peter wrote two letters, both pretty short, both pretty dense, rich in lots of good stuff. First Peter 1:2. Once again, we see the Trinity named, listed here in the Scriptures. 1 Peter 1:2. So Peter starts out, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the exiles and the dispersion, blah, blah, blah. Chosen and destined by God the Father and sanctified by the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. So there's several places when Peter and Paul acknowledge that their ministry is in union with the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So you may say, all right, well, that seems pretty clear, right? Why would anybody doubt the Trinity? Because there's also scripture verses that almost imply that the Trinity is not a real thing. Let's take a look at that. But first, we got to rewind back in history. So Christianity became legal in what year? Are you familiar with that? The Edict of Milan under Emperor Constantine in the year? 313, very famous year when Christianity became legal. Almost 7 years later, the first heresy sprung up. Really wasn't the first heresy. There were ones prior to this, like Gnosticism and Docetism was from the early first century. But this was a big one that divided the church and the world. And this was from a priest by the name of Arius. Arius, yes. And so Arius founded Arianism. And I think that's why you should never start a heresy, because they name it after you. If there's ever Father Josephism, run far away. That's not a good sign, right? Arius, around the year 320, started preaching that Jesus was God, but a created God. Not fully God with the Father, but a lesser form of God. In fact, this was his famous catchphrase. His catchphrase was, "There was a time when he was not." I think he said it in the British accent, too. "There was a time when he was not." Now, if you asked Arius, do you believe that the Son is divine? He would have said, yes, of course, absolutely. If you asked him about the Trinity, he said, yeah, absolutely. I mean, it says in there, right, in Paul and Peter talking about, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Absolutely, I believe in the Trinity. I just believe that the Son was created, he would say. So he wouldn't deny the divinity, some sort of divinity of Christ, but he believed that the Son was created separate but then adopted as the Son of God. He was created as maybe a demigod or maybe like a superman, but then adopted into the divinity. So that was kind of his theory. You may say that, and judging by the look on Diane's face, you're like, that doesn't make any sense, right? But it does. And here's some of the scripture passages that he used to back it up. If you are still open by any chance to Proverbs, right? What at the beginning of that Proverbs 8:22? So you don't have to look it up because we already read it if you don't want to, but Proverbs 8:20, you're like, I really don't want to. Look at it. Proverbs 8:22 said, the Lord created me the first of his works. Wait, that sounds like he was created. It sounds like he wasn't begotten. He was actually separate from God the Father. Or, for example, you can turn to John. In John chapter, where am I at? John 14:28. I need another hand to turn my page while I'm... John 14:28. This is... Whew. This one's a really tough one. Y'all see that? John 14:28. The Father is greater than I. Wait a second. If Jesus himself testifies that the Father is greater than him, is Jesus actually one with the Father? I don't know. But in that same gospel, in John chapter 10, in John chapter 10, verse 30, what does Jesus say? Chapter 10, verse 30, what does he say? The Father and I are one. So wait, our minds are blind. Hold on. The Father's greater than I, but the Father and I are one. What in the world is Jesus trying to tell us, right? This is why Arius was wrestling with this, because it wasn't clear. Or, for example, we're going to do one more lookup that's really confusing. It's Colossians 1:15. This one I think is super confusing. They're like, how in the world could you believe in the Trinity when you read Colossians 1:15? And this is what Colossians 1:15 says. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation. The firstborn of all creation. Does that mean he was the first thing created, which would make him separate than God and then adopted by God? I mean, like, what, you know, so it's not always crystal clear. And that's why Arius gained a lot of traction. In fact, so much traction that the majority of bishops in the world were Arian. At that time, it ended up becoming so bitter, a bloody fight, that there was a saint by the name of Saint Athanasius who tirelessly fought for the true Catholic faith that there really is a Trinity. But he was exiled from his diocese of Alexandria 5 times. The Arians just kept exiling him and exiling him. Thankfully, the Pope was not Arian. Pope didn't go in that route. But the Pope and a very few other bishops, including Athanasius, ended up getting exiled. And St. Jerome, later writing a history of this time, said, the whole world groaned and found itself Arian. And later on he said, in that same work, he said, it was Athanasius against the world. Athanasius against the world. The battle was so difficult. But he ended up writing a number of works about the Trinity, defending the real Catholic teaching. And so really, it got resolved in 325 at perhaps the most famous council in the church history. Council of Nicaea. In the Council of Nicaea in 325, this bitter battle came to a head. Now you have to remember, all right, remember it was only 313 that Christianity became legal. 12 years later, they had this controversy that was driving the world apart. So when you understand church history, you understand our church is not in bad shape because, you know, 1700 years ago, the world was like ready to kill each other over the fact that whether Jesus is divine or not, right? It was a real struggle. And in Nicaea, they came to the conclusion that yes, Jesus, of course, is divine. But that didn't actually solve the problem. A lot of the Arians, even after the council, said, we disagree, we're forming a schism. And back and forth, this battle raged until the next council, which finally put it to rest, really, in 381. And that was the Council of Constantinople. So there's something in our Mass that's named after the Council of Nicaea. What is it? Nicene Creed, right. Here's a little dirty secret. The Nicene Creed was actually written at the Council of Constantinople. It was started at the Nicene Creed, but at Constantinople, they said, yo, we still have Arians in our midst. We got to make this more explicit. So that's where we get the language of light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made. And they had to have this big debate over this one word, which is the next word in the creed, which is? Consubstantial. Consubstantial. What in the it used to be one in being, right? That was the old translation, one in being, consubstantial, kind of the same thing. So the debate hinged literally on one letter, because the word homoousios, homo in Greek meaning no, not man. That's Latin. Homo in Latin. Homo in Greek means same, same. So homoousios means same substance. Versus homoiousios. Does that look exactly the same except for one letter? The letter, actually, it's the little I in Greek, which is called the iota. That's why you don't care one iota, because that one iota makes all the difference. And homoiousios, homoi does not mean same, it means similar substance. And they debated long and hard over which one do you use to describe what Jesus is. Is Jesus of the same substance of the Father, or is he of a similar substance to the Father? And they came up with the conclusion that same. So we now use the word homoousios, which is translated consubstantial, of the same substance, consubstantial. That's why we use that big word that's super hard to pronounce. But actually, you know, people literally like fought bloody wars over this, so it's kind of important, one would think. Maybe not to fight a bloody war over, but so that's so this became a big issue here. Now, trying to wrap your head around the Trinity is difficult. And so over the course of centuries, a number of people have used different analogies for the Trinity. What are some analogies you may have heard for the Trinity? Shamrock. Okay, that's like one of the most popular. Shamrock, definitely. The pretzel. I've never heard the pretzel one. Three rings. Oh. Really? I've never heard that before. That's must be a pretzel? that must be a Mount Sinai Sabia thing, but I've never heard that. Never heard that. That's really interesting, actually. Right. So okay. So it's a lot to wrap your head around it. And there's definitely a lot of analogies, and I'll mention some other ones. But actually, we have a video to show you some other analogies. This video, I think, is one of the most hilarious videos I've ever seen. Especially when you deal with an abstract topic like the Trinity, they did a darn good job of this one. Once again, we wait for technology to catch up. And okay, we're good. All right. And that's the problem, is you end up confessing some ancient heresy when you try to deal with the three members of the Trinity. However, the closest analogy really came from St. Augustine. Now, as a preface to that, there's a very famous story of St. Augustine, who one time was trying to think about an analogy for the Trinity. And he was walking along the beaches of the Mediterranean Sea, and he saw a little boy digging a hole and taking a bucket and filling the bucket with water and pouring it into the hole. And he kept doing this over and over again. Some of you are familiar with this story, right? Do it over and over again. And he said, "What are you doing, little boy?" And the boy said, "Well, I'm trying to put the ocean in the hole." And he said, "Well, that's impossible. How could you possibly do that? There's too much ocean, too little hole." And he said, "It's easier for me to do that than for you to figure out the Trinity." And the boy disappeared, and St. Augustine knew he was talking with an angel at that time. But he did come up with what I think is probably the best and closest analogy to the Trinity that he can come up with, and that is of the thinker and the thought. All right, the thinker is the Father. Now, before the creation of the universe, what did God have to think about? Only himself, right? He was the only existing being that existed, right? So when God thought about himself, when God thinks anything, that thing takes on real existence. He can't just like imagine something like we imagine a purple unicorn, right? He can't do that because his thoughts take on real existence. So when he thought about himself, he became the second person of the Trinity within the mind of God. So the thinker is the Father. The thought is the Father. The thought is the Son. And that's why St. Paul can say that the Son is the perfect reflection of the Father, that he's the total image. And that's why Jesus can say the Father and I are one, because literally it was the Father thinking of himself which made the Son come into existence. But because he saw all of the goodness and the perfection of who he is, he couldn't help but love that thought which now has real existence. And that love was so intense, the love becomes the Holy Spirit. The love between the thinker and the thought. Whoa, that's deep stuff. And that love is the Holy Spirit. It's not a perfect analogy, because all analogies limp, but it's pretty good. You have an objection? No, no, that is not possible. However, when it says that we as human beings are made in God's image and likeness, it is entirely possible that God had the incarnation in mind and fashioned our bodies after what his Son's body was going to look like.
So Jesus, when he said, "Father greater than I," because he had a human nature, that makes a lesson.
No, human nature did not lessen the power of the divinity of the Trinity. But what I think when Jesus said the Father is greater than I, he's referring to the fact that the Father is the begetter. He's the source of all in the Trinity. You can say that, that the Father is the source. But you can't say the Father created.
We also pray that he was born of the Father before all ages.
Born of the Father before all ages, yes. Right, he gave life. But we can't say that there was a time when he was not, because that's a heresy. So before the ages, before time even existed, the Father from eternity, which that we can't even, like, how do you even say from eternity? That doesn't, like, my limited mind can't wrap my head around it. But from eternity, the Father thought the Son into existence.
How did he not think us into existence? How did we not become part of him?
How do we not become part of him?
It
was a thought, yes, but his thought was not of himself. His thought was of us.
So his thought of creating Jesus was the thought of mirroring himself in a physical being.
No. I think when he thought of the Son in his divinity, and that became a real being. And then once he created us in light of what he was going to do in the incarnation. But the incarnation was part of God's plan only because God knows everything, but he didn't create the Son, or excuse me, heresy. He didn't beget the Son with the idea of the incarnation, like, as one piece. It was like there was two pieces. And it's hard to talk about, right? This is deep stuff. This is dense stuff. It is not easy. Yeah. And that's why I think the Athanasian Creed summed it up so best. This is something we take on faith. And we just say, this is beyond my capacity to understand. Again, a mystery is not something that's unknowable. It's something that's infinitely knowable. So we get to know a piece of it. We see a little glimpse, but we're not seeing the whole picture. In heaven, we'll have more time to see maybe more of the picture, but I think we'll spend eternity discovering new facets of what it means to be the Trinity. Whew. I'm done. My head hurts. Yes.
Do we know where he was before he made heaven?
Do we know where he was before he made heaven? Is okay, so well, this actually goes from the catechism. Is heaven a place or a state of being? No, it is a state of being. It is a state of being. Because it's in this catechism, it says that heaven and hell are states of being primarily. When the body is taken there, it will take on a physical characteristic. But heaven is where God is. Hell is where God sustains, but is not immediately present to the people there.
But when we get to heaven, we have the same body as we have here, but glorified.
At the end of time, we will. Right. Yeah, at the end of time, we'll receive that back, yeah. Yeah. So, though this has been deep enough, let's have some discussion questions. No questions too deep? No, we got this.